Now, as I mentioned Sunday morning, because this is the week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We just happen to be studying here the last week of the life of Jesus. And we're not going to be able to cover it all. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll cover through chapter 22, verse 13. And then Friday night will be a Matthew 27, Sunday morning, Matthew 28. And then the following Wednesday, we'll pick back up in chapter 22, verse 14. So that's kind of the tentative plan. We'll see how it goes. But this evening, picking up in chapter 21, verses 23 through 46, and then into chapter 22, the message is entitled, Who Put You in Charge? Who put you in charge? And by the way, the you, all caps, this is people asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, who put you in charge? It was indeed at this point the week of Passover. Hundreds of thousands, estimates between 1 and 2 million people would crowd Jerusalem, bringing multitudes of lambs for sacrifice. One of the duties of the priests was to examine all the animals that people brought for sacrifice to ensure that these sacrifices were without flaw, without defect or blemish. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 1, the Lord commands, You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect. No three-legged cows for God. He deserves the best, not the stuff we want to get rid of. And don't get me going on couches that are donated. That's another story for another time. No blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. So the people would bring their sacrifice. They'd bring it to the priest. And then the priest would go over that lamb, that bull, that sheep, that goat with a fine-tooth comb. If the animal was deemed perfect, then it could be offered to the Lord. Now, 3 years earlier, John the Baptist at the Jordan River had pointed to Jesus and he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 3 years later, Jesus triumphantly rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was declaring himself at that point to indeed be the Messiah. So in one sense, it was actually right for the priests and religious rulers to examine Jesus with their fine-tooth comb of scripture to determine whether or not he was indeed the promised Messiah. Now, Jesus passed all their tests with flying colors. They went to kill him at one point. He said, What good deed did I do? What is it that I've done that you want to kill me? And they said, Well, it wasn't for any good deed that you do, but you, here was their problem, you being a man, make yourself ought to be God. Now, if Jesus was merely a man, then him claiming to be God, that's blasphemy, and he should have been done away with. But see, Jesus is eternal, the one and only begotten Son of God. And so even the religious rulers recognized that everything he did was good. It was right. They just didn't like him because they said, you claim to be God. But truthfully, their problem was Jesus questioned and challenged their authority. And he hit them where it really hurt them in their pocketbooks. You remember that Jesus came in after the triumphal entry and cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers. It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Well, we're going to read later on this evening that the religious rulers on the next day came to him and said, What right do you have to challenge our authority? Who do you think you are? But keep in mind at this point, they should have been honestly examining him. They weren't. They had already decided that Jesus had to die. They already made this decision weeks, months, even before this time. In John chapter 11, verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. Well, if he's working signs, maybe you ought to listen to him. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, that was their fear. Our place, we're going to be replaced. Jesus is going to replace us, and we can't allow that. Oh, they had a sweet deal going on with their power over the people and with the money they were raking in by taking advantage of the people. Now, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us. It's good for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." You guys don't know anything. This guy needs to go. We need to kill him so that we can keep ourselves and our people under our control. But yet, little did he realize he was actually speaking a spiritual truth. John goes on to say, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for that nation only, not just for Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now, verse 53 says, "Then from that day on, they," the religious rulers, "plotted to put him to death." They had murder on their minds, already made up that they were going to murder him, and now they began examining him. See, that's not fair, is it? This man must die. Now let's go ahead and find charges to kill him. He's a threat to us. Let's find charges against him to kill him. That's what they did. But it's odd how not only did Jesus pass their tests with flying colors, but then he began to test them. And oh man, did they fail. He found nothing but fault in them, exposing them for the hypocrites they truly were. And in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, we read that Jesus answers to no one. Jesus answers to no one. Verse 23, "Now, when he came into the temple," this was the next day after the triumphal entry, after cleansing the temple. On the next day, we read earlier how he came and he saw a fig tree. It looked like it had fruit, but it didn't, so he cursed the fig tree and it withered away. We covered that last Sunday morning. Later on that day, he came into the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So here Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, and these religious rulers rudely interrupted him. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Who put you in charge? Where do you get off doing what you're doing? I've lost a lot of money because of you, Jesus." But Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, I'll make you a deal. You answer my question first, and then I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Was John in his call to repentance, even rebuking the religious establishment, was that truly from God, or was that just John being excitable and crazy? From God or from men? Well, it's interesting. If you picture in your mind, these guys are faced with this question, and all of a sudden they okay, guys, huddle up. And so they get off away from Jesus, and they're going to talk about this. They reason among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why then did you not believe him?' So we can't say from heaven. But if we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." Now again, John had clearly declared that Jesus is the Lamb of God. If they agreed that John's baptism was from heaven, then they should have been worshiping him instead of questioning him. They should have been worshiping Jesus, not question him. But on the other hand, to say that, well, John was just crazy, it wasn't from God, it was from man, then that would have put the religious rulers at odds with all the people because they knew he was a prophet from God, the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So what did these religious rulers do? Well, they were caught in a conundrum, on the horns of a dilemma. Well, they then did what the politicians do. They formed a committee to address the situation and to come to a fair and comprehensive solution. That's what they did. So they answered Jesus and said, after much deliberation, much consideration, to be fair and equitable to everybody, we do not know. This is what politicians call plausible deniability. Well, this is double talk, and Jesus knew it. And he rejected their fruitless, dishonest double talk. So, verse 27 goes on to say, well, he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't be honest with me. I have nothing to say to you. That's something to consider. We won't be honest with Jesus. Has nothing to say to us. And he answers to no one, but certainly he will not answer to those who are not honest with him. So the best thing to do, he knows everything anyway. He sees everything. The darkness is as light to him. There is nothing that escapes his view. The only sensible thing is to be open and honest before him. Admit that where we're at fault, where we've sinned, come clean before him. And those who do will hear from God. But those who, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says, the Lord will not hear me. So whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes their sin shall find mercy. So at this point, Jesus refused to cast his pearls before swine. They were just trampling everything he said anyway. Instead, he rebuked them for their dishonesty, and he then begins to speak parables, which is a story of a common occurrence with a deeper spiritual meaning. But in these parables, we're going to see that Jesus accused them of being dishonest hypocrites. Verses 28 through 32 of chapter 21, we read about the dishonest son. The dishonest son. He says, but what do you think? So I'm not going to answer you what authority I have to come into my own house and cleanse it. But let me ask you a question. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. Just defiant. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, you know, go my second son into the field. And he answered and says, I go, sir. Says everything that the father wanted to hear, but he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said to him, well, the first, the one who said, I'm not going, but then later regretted it and actually did it. It's not the professors, it's not the hearers, but it's the doers of the work that shall be blessed. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. So Jesus is accusing these religious rulers of being the second son, those who offered lip service but yet refused to do God's will, which John, in his baptism, said that God is calling you to repent and to believe in the coming of the Messiah. They wouldn't do the Lord's will, therefore they were hypocrites, saying one thing, doing another, all talk, no walk. But then in verse 32, Jesus says, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, believed John, and they repented. So they're like the first son. Earlier in their lives, they were in rebellion to God, but yet later on, they regretted it. They repented and got right with the Lord, did the work of God, which is repent and believe. And then Jesus says to the religious rulers, and when you saw it, you saw this work of God going on in the harlots and the tax collectors and God changing their lives, instead of you rejoicing and becoming a part of it, he says, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You refused. You know, sometimes God does a work. We need to be careful not to be critical. God doesn't work. We may want to write it off as emotion. We might want to write it off as this or that. We need to be careful. I don't think Jesus is honored by us having a critical attitude. And if people are responding to God and maybe not in a way we're comfortable with, we should applaud them, not criticize them. Jesus criticized these guys. They saw these people repenting of their sins and coming to faith in God and going through water baptism, a symbol of dying to the old self and rising up a new creature. And these religious rulers were all critical. Well, John, he's called us bad. He's called us a brood of vipers. Therefore, we hate him. You know, there are many who were like the second son, who say the right things, but yet don't do the right things. Many who point to some religious experience of the past, like these religious rulers, where I was trained to be a Pharisee. I know I'm right with God because I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I'm a Levite, I'm a religious figure here in Israel, and so I'm good to go. Don't tell me I need to repent. I'm already the chosen of God. I am a religious chosen person of God. And there are many who point back on their baptism or a fancy piece of paper that says that they belong to some specific church. We've been approached in the past saying, I want to become a member of this church. I like what's going on here at Calvary Chapel. I want to become a member. And I'll say, okay, Domino Nabisco e Pluribus Unum, you're a member. What do you mean? I said, we don't have an official membership. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? Yes. Do you like us? Do you want to hang out with us? Yeah. Okay. You're in. It's just that simple. It's that simple. Other churches have formal church memberships and programs and classes and all, and I'm never ever going to look down upon them for doing that. They walk with God, they stand before God, they answer to God, they don't answer to me, but that's not how we roll here. We've never had a need for a church membership. And how many people that have had church memberships that eventually leave and they go elsewhere? I've received letters in the mail from other churches saying that so-and-so has transferred their membership to your church. And I get this, I say, oh, thank you very much, you know. What do I do with that? I've also had requests from other churches saying so-and-so has left your church, and therefore we ask that you send over their membership papers to us. And I'll tell you what, that hurts. That's like, rips my heart out. They don't like me anymore. Nobody's ever left the church because of Amanda, that's for sure. Me, however, probably been plenty. People, oh, I'm leaving the church. Don't take it personally. Oh, you don't like me anymore. Okay, well, I get it. I get it. I look at the man in the mirror. So I don't much like him either. But the point is that there are people looking back on a past experience on a piece of paper, and they think that they're fine. But they don't love Jesus now. I love this next verse that I'm going to show because it just makes it so simple. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Boiling it down to brass tacks or whatever you want to call it, this is the verse that says you either love Jesus now or you don't. So don't talk to me about your past experiences or your papers or whatever, you know, or about what you did for God back in the day. You know, I remember back in, I was there in the tent days, and we had fur-covered Bibles, and it was, yeah, okay, that's great. Do you love Jesus today? Are you on fire for him today? Oh, Lord, come. And if he came today, how would it be with you? If you love the Lord Jesus, man, you're excited about his return. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, then you might want to be nervous about his return. So I love that verse. And sadly, there are some who are like that second son. They claim obedience, but they're not. Which son are you? Which son am I? Rather be the first one who says, no, I'm not going to go do that, but then later on feel bad and go and do it. In the next parable, chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, Jesus speaks of the wicked vine dressers, the employees that were supposed to keep the vineyard. Now, some 650 years before Jesus, there was a prophet named Isaiah. He also told a parable of the vineyard, comparing Israel to a well-cared-for vineyard, but yet Israel produced wild grapes, rotten fruit, and God, through Isaiah, then pronounced judgment upon Israel and Judah. Here in Matthew 21, Jesus also tells a parable about a vineyard and also pronounces judgment against Israel. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country. Bottom line was, the owner of the vineyard did everything that was needful to grow good grapes. Good land, well protected, even an on-site fruit processor. He even gave incentives to the laborers who tended his vineyard that they would also get a piece of the profits. So it was good for everybody if the laborers would have been on board and wouldn't have been so greedy. Now, before we continue on, let's look at the players in this parable. The owner is God. God the Father. The vineyard itself is the nation of Israel. The vine dressers are the religious rulers, the ones that were giving Jesus such fits. Verse 34, now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The servants were the prophets, the Old Testament prophets calling Israel to repent and to bear fruit to God. The vine dressers, the religious rulers of Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel's day, on and on and on. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Israel's past religious rulers persecuted and killed all the prophets that God sent to them. And when Jesus came, the religious rulers would do the same to him. Last of all, Jesus said, he, the owner of the vineyard, which represents God the Father, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to them saying, this is what the owner thought, well, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. By killing the son, these wicked vine dressers sought to secure their position. And that's indeed exactly what the religious rulers of Jesus did. They killed him thinking they were going to secure their position above the people. Man, did it backfire. Therefore, Jesus says to them, and I love this because you get the sense that these guys were now caught up in the story and their emotions. They know about vineyards. They know about vine dressers. They know about these things. And Jesus is reeling them in now, and they don't even realize what they're about to say. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease out his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Without realizing it, these guys pronounce judgment against themselves. I love it. This is just fascinating. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? That's embarrassing. Hey, religious guy, haven't you ever read the Bible? Don't you know what the Word of God says? And he quotes to them Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this stone which the builders rejected, there is an interesting story. Some claim that it's true. And if it's on the internet, of course, it must be true at this point. The story goes as such. When the laborers were cutting the stone just north of the Temple Mount during Solomon's day, the massive stones to make up the temple that was cut off site, so that even during the construction period, not one sound of a hammer or chisel could be heard, so that the people could worship God without construction noise. Now, that is true. That is what happened. The legend goes on to say that early on a stone was sent to the Temple Mount, but it wasn't labeled as the others were. They didn't know what it was, and so they thought it was a mistake, and they cast it down the side of the hill, dropping down into the Kidron Valley, and there it stayed until 7 years later when it was time to put in the capstone, the chief cornerstone. Where's the stone? They emailed, texted the quarry superintendent, where's the cornerstone? Response came back, we sent it to you 7 years ago. And finally, one old codger said, oh yeah, I remember. I think it's the one we tossed over the side. So they went down, cleared away the plants and debris, and there it was. They brought it out, perfect fit. Rejected the first time, only to discover the second time that it's the right one. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And at that time, they were praising God. Thank you, Lord. Shouts of praise to God. Grace, grace, shouting grace, grace to it, the whole thing. It was marvelous in their eyes. So, hey, religious rulers, haven't you ever read about that cornerstone? Because what you're about to do is reject me, the chief cornerstone. But I'm coming back again, a second time, and then your eyes will be opened. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, from Israel, and from the religious rulers, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, the heart of this and the other parables, and even in the event of, not a parable, but the event of Jesus cursing the fig tree, is that God expects to find fruit. When it comes to our lives, he expects to find fruit. Both the fig tree and the religious rulers had the appearance of fruit, but upon closer examination, they were barren. Therefore, Jesus cursed the fig tree. And here in this parable, he curses the religious rulers. I don't want to be somebody who appears spiritual and fruitful, but is not. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I know in, according to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, it's the L word, what is it? Love. Manifested in joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When God comes to me, does he really see love for him and love for people? It's all that matters. Doesn't matter what I do, how many Bible studies I teach, how many songs I start and stop in a worship service. What work I might do around this, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is, do I love God? Do I really love Jesus with my life? And do I love people? Do I really care about others? Am I actively trying to serve God's people? That's what matters. Nothing else does. Because that's the fruit that Jesus is coming to look for. Fruit that he can enjoy. Fruit that can bless him. All the other stuff is just leaves. And it's possible as a believer to have a lot of leaves but no fruit. Being self-righteous. I go to church all the time. I tithe. I do this. I do that. I serve here and there. Yeah, but where's the love? You're great with criticizing, but where's the love? Where's the self-sacrifice for the benefit of others? Loving my wife as Christ loves the church. Where's that? Loving people as Jesus loves us. Jesus said, by this all will know you are my disciples if you what? Have love for one another. So Jesus says, I'm that chief cornerstone and you guys are rejecting me now, but one day you're going to realize, and for you it's going to be too late. Jesus says in verse 44, whoever falls on this stone, speaking of himself as being the chief cornerstone, you fall upon him, you will be broken. That'll hurt. But it's better than the alternative, which is on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So we can voluntarily fall upon him now that will result in brokenness that will lead to him then putting our lives back together the way he intended. Or one can remain in unbelief, but then they will one day experience the crushing weight of his judgment, grinding them to powder. Now when the chief, verse 45, these thick-headed people, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Oh, way to clue in. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So what began with the religious rulers questioning Jesus' authority ended up in him exercising his divine authority over them, and he condemned his examiners. This is what we call turning the tables. And in chapter 22, Jesus continued to examine these religious rulers, finding fault and hypocrisy. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 13, the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, this is both foolish and offensive for anyone to reject the king's invitation. Because the king had the power of life and death. He put to death whoever he wanted to. Now, before we get further into this parable, let's define the characters. The king is God the Father. The son is Jesus. The servants that were sent out to invite people are the Old Testament prophets. Those that were initially invited to the wedding were Israel, the Jews. Later on, the invitation is going to be extended to the highways, and those are the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, you and me. So the invitation went out, but yet the original first invitees were unwilling to come. This fits so perfectly with what we read in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus was born a man, but he was born a Jewish man, specifically of the tribe of Judah. So he came to his own people, and his own people, the chosen people, did not receive him. And again, he sent out other servants, more prophets, saying, tell those who are invited. So notice now, he doesn't just say you're invited to the wedding, but now he gives them many reasons for why they should want to come to the wedding. He makes the invitation even more inviting. See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. Prime rib and beef ribs and slow-cooked beef brisket and steaks, ribeyes and tenderloins and, oh, man. Sounds good, right? Get a little hungry. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So not only are you invited, but there's this promise of great blessing. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. In other words, they felt that the king's invitation conflicted with their lives. You see that there? Your invitation is going to interrupt, conflict with my life and my plan. There are so many people in this world today who feel the exact same way. Jesus calls us to repent and believe in him that we might receive eternal life and all of the blessings therein. But many people today won't do that because they know that Jesus will then want to run their lives and they don't want him to run their lives. And some are so opposed to Jesus that they even go on the attack against him and even against his people, you and me. And so many made light of it, but notice in verse 6, and the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Isaiah was shoved inside of a hollow log and he was sawn in half. So just like the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the religious rulers killed and persecuted God's prophets whom he sent to Israel in order that God might receive spiritual fruit, bringing people into fellowship with him. Now, when the king heard about it, the servants are being attacked and some of them even put to death just because he's inviting them to the wedding feast, he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Some 35, 38 years after Jesus says this, the Roman army marched upon Jerusalem and destroyed the entire city. The survivors were then taken as captives and spread throughout all the world, all the Roman Empire. Israel ceased to exist as a nation. And true to Jesus' words, some 35, 38 years earlier, not one stone of the temple was left on top of one another. It was all thrown down. So back in this parable that he's talking about the wedding feast, the king finally ordered his army to destroy the murderous rebels, and that's exactly what happened. So he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Well, what would make a person worthy? Accept the invitation. Are you and I worthy of being saved? No, but God makes us worthy the moment we ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. We're unworthy, but God makes us worthy the moment we ask Jesus to be our Savior and Lord. So the wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. And Israel as a nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, I mean, there's still a wedding to be had. Son wants to get hitched. Got to get some guests. Go into the highways. And as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Aren't you glad that the invitation even goes out to the bad? Now, some of you are very good. You've been a good little boy, a good little girl, and well, the invitation goes out to you as well. I, however, am very glad that the invitation has gone out to the bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Why not? Why didn't he have a wedding garment? Now, this is not like somebody showing up to a formal wedding, but he's not dressed well. That is not what's going on here. I like the look of that bride. They're like, what are you wearing? In those days, wedding garments were provided for you when you arrived to the wedding. To refuse a wedding garment was insulting, tantamount to saying, "I don't agree with this wedding." And here's a guy It wasn't that he didn't buy one, was too poor to buy one. He just would not take what was provided. But he showed up anyway. Why? For the food? I don't know why, but there he is. And the king looks at him and says, why didn't you receive? He even calls him friend. Isn't that gracious of God? Hey, friend, why didn't you receive the wedding garment? Verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I didn't know what to say. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if we do not receive the wedding garment that is provided to us from the king, and y'all know where this parable is going, right? Jesus offers us his righteousness through believing in him. If you don't want Jesus, you will not receive his righteousness. And God the Father will look at you one day and say, bind him or her hand and feet, cast him out, outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. This speaks of eternal separation from God in hell. I find it disturbing and troubling that in hell there will be gnashing of teeth. What would cause somebody to gnash their teeth? Well, I can think of a couple reasons. Number one, anger. Number two, resentment. Anger, first of all, at oneself for rejecting Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Why did I do that? I was so stupid. Oh, can you imagine doing that for eternity? Also, resentment. Resenting all those who you believed that were encouraging you to not believe in Jesus. Why did I believe in evolution? Why did I believe there was no God? Why did I listen to those professors and those teachers? And why did I read those blogs? And why did I get caught up in all that stupidity? After all, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And can you imagine the resentment that people in hell will have over all those that they listened to that persuaded them to not believe in Jesus? But bottom line is, the only person that one in hell can blame is themselves. Jesus rose from the dead. What other argument is there? What other reason can a person have? What else does some critic have that can somehow, some way trump the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Nobody has anything else to offer. Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, he is who he claimed to be. Therefore, to reject him is to seal one's fate forever. So God provides the wedding garment. But if we won't take it by faith, the only thing left, basically saying, if we don't take it by faith, we're accusing this of being an illegitimate wedding, a bad wedding. We don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. At that point, bind them hand and foot. They're headed for eternal judgment. Notice in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The call of God has gone forth even tonight. Will we all choose Jesus and thus be chosen by him? We're all called. The gospel has gone forth into all the world, but few will be chosen because there are few that will actually choose him. Many will reject him. Now you might say, but I am a believer. I have responded to the call of God. And therefore, I now realize that God chose me. However that works out, I believe, and now I'm saved. I'm walking with him. I love the Lord. My love is not perfect, but I believe in the one who loves me perfectly. What about me now? Well, let me say this to us. This world is like an out-of-control dumpster fire. I do not believe it's our job to put out the fire and make the dumpster a more comfortable place to live in. I believe that it's our job to pull people out of the fire into safety, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's what we're to do. And so for we who are saved, Let's pray, especially this week with Resurrection Sunday just around the corner. Let's pray that God would show us who's still stuck in the dumpster fire, who needs to be rescued out of the world into the kingdom of God, and that we would pray tonight God would give us boldness to invite them to come and hear that Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Father, with that, we do thank you for your word today. And Lord Jesus, just the stuff you went through, the ridiculous hypocrisy you put up with, Lord, but yet we see you were patient, but then your patience wore out. There's indeed hell to pay for those who rejected you, and especially those who convinced others that they shouldn't believe in you either. But Lord, thank you for our salvation. Thank you, you've rescued us out of this world into your kingdom. But Lord, we know people that are still in that dumpster and it's on fire and it's burning up, Lord. Lord, would you give us compassion and love that we would go forth and power the Spirit to go forth and to call them out of that into safety, into salvation, that we would show them, Lord, how they too can put on a wedding garment and to enjoy all the benefits therein. Lord, thank you that we have received that wedding garment. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, show us who it is that you want us to reach out to bring them again out of the consuming fire in order that they might come to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's kids said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful rest of the week, and hopefully we'll see you Friday for our Good Friday service at 7 p.m.